Thank you, Joe. Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Jonathan. Heard a story about a small business owner here in Fort Worth had a manufacturing plant, all males working in the manufacturing plant. And he had owned this place maybe 40 years or so. He had always given out the same gift on the anniversary, the first anniversary of an employee. He would come out to the factory floor. He'd kind of summon everybody together, make a little speech of appreciation. And he would give the same gift, a little blue velvet box. And you open up the blue velvet box, and it was a sterling silver tie tack with the company logo. He'd been doing that for 40 years. Well, time rolls around, and there's this young man. He's been there for his year, the anniversary. And the boss comes down. He collects the workers out on the factory floor. He makes his little speech. He hands the young man who's celebrating his year anniversary the blue velvet box. And the young gentleman opens it up, goes, "Cool." He takes it out, and he calmly places it in the lobe of his pierced ear. We're living in a changing world. Who wears tie tacks in 2014? In fact, who even wears ties other than me and people cool like Chris that wear ties? Maybe some of us old guys, maybe. We're living in a changing world. I invite your attention this morning to Genesis chapter 25, 26, 27, and then we'll be spilling over into Genesis chapter 32 and 33. And as you're turning there, just to kind of remind you about the changing face, Fort Worth has about 800,000 residents. We're the 17th largest city in the U.S., 59% Caucasian, 18% African American, 32% Hispanic. And if it doesn't quite jive, that's because of the way that people self-report in the census. 30% of Fort Worth is under 18. 8% of Fort Worth is over 65. 49% of Fort Worth is single. Now that has some implications for the church, doesn't it? 49% of our city. According to the Rutgers University Marriage Project, 29% of American children are being raised in single-parent families. And you add in the 35 million blended families, and over a third of American children are being raised apart from their biological dads. 75% of American women with school-aged children are working outside the home. In fact, mom's working two shifts. First at work, and then she comes home and works another shift, doesn't she? Only about 6% of American families is kind of how like I would remember them from the 50s or 60s, where the dad goes to work and the mom stays home with school-aged children. So the picture we have in the American family, forget the white picket fence. Instead, think about a big patchwork quilt, a huge mosaic of all types of arrangements and all types of compositions within today's family. And our task of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to hold up God's ideal, of course, but the entire time we're knowing that we're ministering to the real. Who's really living behind the doors in Fort Worth? We mustn't fall prey to just trying to minister to some sort of fantasy family. Man, I was raised in a whopper-jawed family, a single mom. My grandmother came to live with us, and then she fell ill, had a stroke. She lived as an invalid the last 5 or 6, 7 years of her life in our back bedroom, and my mom was the full-time caregiver. But God was in the midst of all that. God was in the midst of all of that. In fact, as you think about the roll call of biblical families, can you think of one perfect family? Don't think so. Here's a first observation as we're thinking about transformational families, and that is life happens. Baylor Hospital has a marketing slogan, "When life happens, Baylor is there." I was in the Baylor emergency room Friday afternoon with Teresa. She's having some complications. That's why she's not here this morning. Life happens. It does, doesn't it? I'm in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 21. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. But when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over, like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. A desire to have a child and not to be able to have a child, that's just one of a thousand and one ways. There can be a barrenness within a home. Homes, we have all kinds of seasons of barrenness. And I'm talking about financial woes and health problems and rebellious kids or special needs kids and aging parents and unresolved conflicts. All families have some measure of barrenness within them. And even these boys, they're twins, but they're very different. Transformational families have to learn to merge differences into a workable unity, or else the family becomes a battle zone. That's true of the church as well. Transformational churches have to learn how to merge differences into a workable unity, or else churches become a battle zone. Continue with me. I'm in verse 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Uh-oh, I smell trouble brewing, don't you? Unhealthy families have all types of secrets going on behind closed doors. In this case, it's favoritism. It's conditional love. I'll love you if, and I'll love you when. And therefore, children grow up with a crummy self-image. I grew up in the family in which churches in our little community would bring the Christmas baskets to and the Thanksgiving meals to. But truthfully, I was surrounded and nurtured by that which was priceless, unconditional love. Continuing in verse 29. Now when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. I'm famished." Therefore his name called Edom, red. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. Bad choices, poor choices. Jacob takes advantage of his rather obtuse older brother. Have you ever traded your birthright for a bowl of soup? Have you ever swapped something which were priceless for that which would perish with the setting of the sun? Well, I just want you to see this story in Genesis 25 is something of a glimpse of the brokenness that can occur in families today. Saw this cartoon. Charlie Brown is leaning up against the fence, Peanuts cartoon, and he's blue and he's despondent and he's sad looking, moping. And Lucy, you know, smart aleck Lucy, sashays by. And she says, "Huh, discouraged again, huh, Charlie Brown?" And he just sighs. And Lucy says, "I know the trouble with you, Charlie Brown. The trouble with you is you." And he says, "Well, what in the world can I do about that?" She smiles smugly. She says, "Oh, I don't pretend to give advice. I just point out the problems." And some people are pros at that. I guess even some churches are experts at pointing out the problems. Well, I got three thoughts for us this morning about being a transformational marriage or a transformational family. One of these was taught to me by my church. One of these I learned from my mama. And one I've learned from Father Time. Here they are. Number one, be realistic about family life. There aren't many homes that have white picket fences anymore. A lady struggling to get on the city bus, she's got like five little ones in tow and a stroller that she's trying to finagle with. And the bus driver is getting impatient with her. And he yells at her. He says, are all these yours or is this a picnic? And you can say the punchline with me if you want. She said, yeah, they're all mine, but this ain't no picnic. Family life. Whew, it can be exhausting and challenging and confusing. I guess our daughter was maybe 15 when we started hearing the word cancer. And then it became, thank you, Lord, it became severe mono, and she had to drop out of school for a while, and her cheerleading and her athletics. And I guess it's our son, it was a senior year at ACU, and he shocked us all by just dropping out. And he went through a terrible season of aimlessness for a while. And then Teresa had a job she had for 17 years working for a clothing manufacturer, and all of a sudden that job went away. And then this before the good Lord opened the door for her at Christian Care Center. And then, of course, you know about our son and his bout with malaria that he'd contracted in West Africa and how close he was to death several years ago. And then, oh, he had his last child was born with complications, their little girl, and that was such a scary time. And now Teresa's mom and dad, they pretty much keeled over. She came home from the hospital and the nursing home, but it's chaos at their house, and we don't know what we're going to do with her aging parents. Of course, now Teresa, with her injury and such, life happens. You've got your list. Your list is probably longer than my list. Life happens. We just have to be realistic about family life. We don't get suckered into this warp theology that somehow we as Christians, that we are immune, or that we've been promised health and wealth and prosperity. When Randy Harris was exegeting Romans chapter 8, he said it in a memorable way. He said, God's love protects us from absolutely nothing. Yeah, whoa, that's right. Whoa. When I read this sermon, since Teresa couldn't be here, I read it to her, and she said, don't forget it's a spiritual battle that we're fighting. As we're fighting for our families. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the red dragon is after who? The believers. Specifically, we as believers are targets, as was Job. And where is he going to attack you? Very likely within your family. Dr. Brantley has brought great honor to Christ because Dr. Brantley hasn't capitulated. Christ has shone through him in his darkest hours. But I want you to understand, folks, in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, it says that if you are living faithfully in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Not if, maybe, but when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When? You're a target. The red dragon is after you. And likely the battleground upon which you're fighting is going to be the battleground of your own family. Point number two, you work on you. You work on you. Two one-half people cannot make one whole relationship. One-half plus one-half does not equal one. In math, yes. In marriage, no. I get kind of tired of the buzzwords of dysfunctional and codependent and all that too. But there, it is credible. You can't depend upon some other person to make you happy or to give you purpose or to give you joy within your life. You can't be that codependent. Some parents are only as happy as their least happy child. I'm thinking about the last chapter in the Gospel of John, John 21, the resurrection. Jesus appears to Simon Peter and thrice asks him, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And Simon Peter answers, yes, yes, yes. Jesus says, tend my sheep, look after my lambs, care for my flock. And to the evangelist hook was added the pastor's crook. And then in verse 18, this is John 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Verse 19 explains that Jesus is talking about Peter's death. And Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says, you follow me. And the next verse, Simon Peter turns around and says of John, he doesn't call him by name, but he says, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? You know, have you noticed there seems to be some rivalry between Peter and John in the gospel? Remember that foot race to the empty tomb on the resurrection morning? What about this guy? What's going to happen to him? And the master says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And that's the words that are ringing down through the corridors of time. You follow me. You follow me. Regardless of what your husband or wife does or doesn't do, what your family does or doesn't do, what your coworkers do or don't do, you follow me. I was at a bereavement workshop up in Colorado Springs 20-something years ago. And we were in a breakout group. And I remember one of the social workers, maybe she was a nurse from a hospice in the southeast, she started sharing with us about had a terrible life. She had been the victim of childhood abuse, and then she'd had a miserable first marriage, and now her kids are all goofed up and such. And she said, but Brother Scott, there's one verse I've held on to. And what she shared with me has stuck with me through these decades. It's Isaiah chapter 50, verse 54, verse 5. And I know this is crummy exegesis. I know that the Lord is talking to the nation of Israel and not just to us personally when he says it. But the text says, if you've been humiliated, if you've been shamed, if you've been neglected, if you've been widowed, the text says, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Does everybody in my world have to be like me? Or have to like me before I can be happy and have purpose? A husband walks into the media room and his wife is watching an episode of Downton Abbey. And she's all weepy-eyed. Somebody else has died. And he's making fun of her and says, oh, that's so silly. Crying over somebody that you don't know. In fact, somebody not even real. Why do you do that? And she said, well, for the same reason you jump up and high-five the kids when somebody you don't know scores a touchdown for some team you never heard of. Just the differences between people. Did you read about that gal that has dyed her hair bright red in some school in, I think it's in Alabama somewhere, I think a 16-year-old, and got suspended for school because of her bright red hair? And they said she got suspended because her hair, they called it disruptive hair. Disruptive hair, her bright red hair that she's dyed. Really? Even as a church, we don't have to be uniform in order to be unified. Did you catch that? As a church, we don't have to be uniform to be unified. I'm thinking about the scene in Acts chapter 15, the great Jerusalem conference. Man, the church was going to fall apart right then and there because there's this bung, bung, bung between the Gentile Christians and the believers that had the Jewish background. And the Jewish believers felt that you had to get to Calvary by way of Sinai. That you had to keep all the law of Moses and such. And shouldn't the Gentile Christians do all those kind of things? And wise old James, the half-brother of the Lord, he says, man, it seems good for the Holy Spirit and for us not to lay more burdens on these folks than we should. He forbids them from abstain from four different things that seem to be common to the pagan worship in the Mediterranean. And he says, if you do those things, you're going to be fine. Farewell. Don't give people more hoops to jump through. Don't put additional burdens upon people. We don't have to be uniform in order to be unified. Maybe you've heard of the research of Dr. John Gottman. He's a Orthodox Jewish counselor, I think up in the Washington State area. He has what he calls the Love Lab, his counseling center. And Dr. Gottman says he can predict within 3 minutes, 96% of the time, that's what he says, 96% of the time he can predict within 3 minutes when a couple comes into his Love Lab whether or not they're going to be divorced or not. Really? He says, yeah. Because he says there are four, what he calls, horsemen of the apocalypse. He said there are four indicators, and he gives the couples something to have a conflict about. And he said, here they are, harsh criticism or contempt. Contempt is sarcasm, ridicule, eye-rolling, name-calling, defensiveness. You know, there are some people that are just pros and experts at making excuses. Do you know some folks that just never will say they're sorry? Just never will own up that they've made a mistake and that they're sorry. Defensiveness, he calls one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the last one is interesting. Stonewalling. Stonewalling, he calls it. In which someone is just disengaged. They don't even care that they don't care anymore. Brood and so. Well, here's the last thing I want to say. Deal with your past. Stab it with the cross. I called Esau the rather obtuse older brother of Jacob. And after all, he trades his birthright and his blessing for that which really doesn't matter much. But Esau, he's dumb, but I kind of like the guy. He's got a good heart. Jacob, the older brother, he's shady. He's manipulative. He's an Elmer Gantry, but good old dumb Esau, at least the guy has a good heart. And the reason I say that is because what happens in Genesis 32 and 33? The story rolls on. Jacob has prospered. He's got a huge family, lots of flocks and herds, but he decides he's going to go back to his homeland. But he's all twisted up on the inside. He's praying and praying and praying for God's protection because he knows his big He-Man older brother Esau will seek his revenge when he gets back home. So in chapter 32, he's wrestling with an angel and he's praying to God for protection. A messenger comes and says, Esau's on his way. He's over the hill. He's coming. He's got 400 men with him. And Jacob sends out a boatload of gifts, a peace offering for his big burly He-Man older brother. And then in chapter 33, here comes Esau over the hill with his 400 men. And Jacob starts crawling out to meet Esau, ready to take his whooping, I guess. And he says he bows to the ground seven times. And here comes Esau charging down the hill. And it says he, verse 4, surprise. He falls upon his brother Jacob. But instead of wringing his neck, he kisses him. He hugs his neck. He says he fell upon his neck. And he kissed him. And in verse 9, he says, man, I don't care about all these presents. He says to Jacob, you got your stuff, I got my stuff, I'm fine. I like Esau. Somehow, he wasn't haunted by the ghost of that unfairness from years ago. Somehow, he had let it go. Somebody ought to write a song. Somehow, he had let it go. Somehow, he was able to resume his life with purpose and joy, even though he had been mistreated by that monster of a little brother of his. I like Esau. If you grew up in a fouled up, goofed up, messed up family, or if you're having to live with darkness and dramas and intrigue, remember Esau. Paul says in Philippians 3, 13, 14, says, forgetting those things which are behind, this one thing I do. Remember what it is? I press on. From Colossians chapter 3. If you then have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things here on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we'll also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Dead to impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it's on account of all these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you once walked, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and you've brought a renewal, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What's the perfect bond of unity? Correctness. Love. Well, we've spoken about the changes in our families. Yeah, we could decry the deteriorating morality of our nation and hedonism all around us. And we could march and protest and sign petitions and get on Facebook and post some snarly things about it all. But brethren, listen to me now. Revival comes now, just as has always come. Gideon had to tear down the idols in his own backyard before revival could sweep Israel. And for us, that means repentance, heartfelt, earnest repentance of sin. It means gladly, happily confessing Jesus as the Christ. It means being buried in the waters of baptism. We drowned our old heart. We stab it with the cross and impale the cross there. Well, our friends in denominational churches say, well, yeah, you and the Church of Christ, you say you believe in God's grace, and yet you say you got to be baptized, you got to do a good work. And you know who's doing the good work in Christian baptism? Who's doing the work? Colossians 2 verse 12 says it's God at work. If we'll tear down the idols, we'll watch God at work, and He'll do amazing things. Our family can be transformed by those changes happening within me. Well, one of these old days, somebody's going to stand up here at this pulpit and is going to announce your death. And we're all going to be shocked. Oh, no, that can't be. I saw him. And then we're going to go home and eat potato salad and take a nap. Yeah. And somehow we got this cartoonish notion that then come that judgment day, Romans 14:10, Hebrews 9, 26 and 27, a score of other verses. There come that final hour. There's that day of accountability. We got this cartoon thing in our head that we're going to stand before St. Peter, and he's got this big book and the good and the bad, and we're going to figure out which is heavier in the book somehow. And we know better than that, don't we? We're not given some final exam on that last day. hurdles to jump. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we have exchanged our puny rags, our righteousness, our unrighteousness, for the righteousness of the resplendent Christ. When the Holy Father looks at me and you, He'll see the glistening, scintillating righteousness of His Holy Son. We're not given some final exam on that last hour. Truth is, we get the paper. We get our paper back in that last hour. We're taking the test right now. In the daily battles in which we fight right now. The daily choices that we're making right now to love and serve and follow the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Is there a spiritual need that you have this morning? You'll have loving brethren encircling the auditorium ready to love on you, pray with you, encourage you in Christ. Perhaps this is the morning you want to stab your heart with the cross, bury your old heart, be immersed in the waters of Christian baptism. Oh, how we'd celebrate that response. Whatever you need to be, once you come right now, gather, we stand and sing.